If you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me, please, once again to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 16. Luke's Gospel, the 16th chapter, and if you'll look with me once again at the passage that we read together earlier in the service. A little bit earlier in Luke 16, back in verse 13, Jesus warned, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot," Jesus said, "serve God and money." And in order to drive home that point in a memorable way, Jesus told a story about two men. And I ask you to think with me first this morning about the vivid contrast between the earthly condition of those two men. The vivid contrast in the earthly condition of the two men that Jesus speaks of in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. One man was fabulously rich. He wore clothes made with fabrics and dyes that only the most wealthy could afford, the kind of clothes that normally would be associated with royalty. He enjoyed gourmet foods, not just on regular occasions, not just on special occasions, but daily. We're told that he fared sumptuously. He lived in a culture, he lived in a time where most people farmed and barely eked out a living, going from hand to mouth day by day. But this man gorged himself on the finest foods that were then available, and that was his daily portion. The other man was destitute. He was crippled, or so weak that Jesus said he was laid daily at the rich man's gate. It seems that he was unable to walk himself. Oozing sores covered his body. He was desperately hungry and yearned to eat the very crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Wild scavenger dogs licked his oozing sores. There's no indication amidst his yearning for crumbs from the rich man's table that table scraps were ever given to him. And likewise, it appears that not a single conversation ever took place between these two men. Whenever the rich man would leave his home, going out by his gate, and whenever he would return, even if he purposed in hardness of heart to turn his eyes the other way, weary of even looking upon this mendicant at his gate, nonetheless, he was obviously conscious of the man's presence and oftentimes saw him, but he persistently ignored the beggar. Unlike any other parable that Jesus spoke, this one identifies one of the characters by name. The beggar is identified as named Lazarus, which means God is my helper. While this man obviously suffered greatly, God, the rest of his story indicates, had indeed helped him in the most important way. The Lord had forgiven his sins. The Lord had brought him into his family. God had been the helper of this poor man. What stands out most about the rich man is his self-absorption. He's not condemned in Christ's story for having been a drunkard, or for having been a liar, or for having been an adulterer, or for having been a thief. He is indicted for being indifferent to the needy. He was so preoccupied with his own affairs, his own pleasures, that he was blind to the concerns of others. We're reminded of another parable from Luke's Gospel, found earlier in chapter 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And in that famous story, Jesus described those that fail to love their neighbor as being conspicuously marked by one particular feature: passing by those that are in great need. It's the only feature that that famous parable draws attention to in defining those whom God condemns. Another parable as well comes to mind, that of the sheep and the goats, found in Matthew, its 25th chapter. There too, those that are condemned by God are indicted for one dominating feature of their life, namely that when they saw the people of Christ, people who had identified with the Lord by faith, when they saw those people suffering and in need, naked, ill, in prison, they had withheld compassion and care for them. The most telling features of a person's moral character may be indicated not by the presence of some vice, but by the failure to love God, obviously, and to love others in genuine ways. Well, we've considered the vivid contrast between the earthly condition of these two men. Note next with me the vivid contrast between their condition after death. The vivid contrast in the condition of these two men after death. A stupendous reversal is depicted. Verse 22 tells us, so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. The poor man's soul was carried by the ministering servants of God, the angels, to Abraham's bosom. As we've noted, the name Lazarus means that God is my helper. And the Lord was watching over this poor man with tender regard. And in his dying hours, perhaps days, ministering spirits were sent from heaven to supervise his ending, his time in this world, and then to transport this soul into paradise. Abraham's bosom, as the Old King James or the New King James renders it, is a quaint way of speaking of Abraham's side. It's the Old Testament Jews' hope of the afterlife. They regarded heaven correctly as a place where the fathers of their chosen nation dwelt. Jesus elsewhere spoke of the expectation of reclining at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 8 and verse 11. The picture is of a heavenly banquet and of having some tables that are more prominent than others. And the most prominent table in the mind of the pious Jew of the Old Testament era, the most prominent table in that banqueting table in the kingdom of heaven would be the table where the patriarchs, where men of God who were the fathers of their people, they sat, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus here in this parable describes Lazarus as having been transported by angels and given the seat of honor immediately at the side of the Father of God's people, the Father of all those who have true and saving faith in the one true God. Lazarus is set forth in terms of now having entered into a condition so dramatically different from what he had known in this world. Here, he had suffered great hunger. Here, he had suffered disease. Here, he had suffered neglect. Here, he had suffered rejection and shame. But now, according to verse 25, he was being comforted. He was being honored. He was being treated as one very special in the sight of heaven. Rich people die just as certainly as the poor do. Unlike the one whom God had helped, the rich man was not carried by the angels to Abraham's side. In vivid contrast, he is described as being in torments in Hades. Now, Hades in the Bible can refer and does refer at times simply to the place of the dead, but in the New Testament, it is never used to describe the realm of the dead that believers in Christ go to. Instead, it is contrasted with heaven, and in the New Testament, is synonymous with hell. Note several features of this rich man's condition after he died. First, he was conscious of being far removed from the realm of the blessed. He was conscious of being far removed from the realm of the blessed. Jesus says he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And we're reminded of what the Lord Jesus said on another occasion with respect to unbelieving Jews, speaking of hell, Luke 13, verse 28. Jesus there said, "In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out." Jesus warned, you will see the blessed. You will see the fathers that the unbelieving Jews of Jesus' day so prided themselves on being connected to. They were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Surely they were in. Their ticket to heaven had been stamped. They were Jews. They were circumcised. They were religious. They had the right tradition. They had the right background. They had the right outward indications of religion. Jesus said, you'll see those forefathers that you have in your own kind of way esteemed so highly. You'll see Abraham. You'll see Isaac. You'll see Jacob. You'll see the prophets. But you yourself will be cast out from them in a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, in a similar way, Jesus, speaking of the rich man, says that he saw Abraham far off, Lazarus in his bosom. He could tell, he was conscious that Lazarus, this destitute beggar whose name perhaps he never even knew in this world, a man that he most likely never had talked to even once, he was conscious that this same man was now in heaven and that he was in a place of being honored and that he was in a place of being comforted. And he was in a place of intense happiness. And he's painfully aware that that place is far removed from where he himself now is. No small part of the mental and emotional and spiritual anguish of hell will be, in some sense, an awareness that there is another realm where people are intensely joyous. Another realm where God is smiling upon the company that dwell there. An intense awareness that that is a realm that we are, those in hell, far removed from and irretrievably removed from. A second feature of the rich man's condition after death was that he was beyond mercy. He was beyond mercy. It's true that Jesus describes Abraham, who represents heaven or God himself. In this story, Jesus describes Abraham as addressing the rich man in Hades by the designation of child or son. And it seems hard to evade there being some sense of tenderness in that address. And perhaps that reminds us that in God there is no brutality. God is never in no place, even in hell, one who is utterly indifferent to others. God is never cruel. God is never vicious. We don't want to press unduly every element of the story, but perhaps there's some significance in Abraham addressing the tormented man as child or son. But the fact remains, there is no relief given. Not even a dip, not even a dip of a finger into water is allowed to be carried into that place of anguish where this suffering man is parched with a supernatural thirst. In terms of practical help, in terms of practical consolation, hell is a place in which compassion is absent. This is severe, to say the least. But Jesus himself draws attention in giving a brief rationale to the fact that it is just. That's the point that Abraham makes. Again, representing heaven, representing God himself. Abraham refuses to send Lazarus to relieve the parched sufferer. And his rationale is given in this way. Son, speaking to the man now in torment. Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. And likewise, Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted. And you are tormented. The Lord Jesus is fair. He is just. The scripture says of the Lord, God speaks for himself, I will repay, says the Lord. Romans 12:19. As an expression of divine, holy retribution, the Lord has fixed a great gulf between heaven and hell. There's no way that anyone in hell can ever get to heaven. There is no purgatory. There are no second chances. And likewise, no aid or relief can come forth from heaven to hell. God has fixed this vast chasm that cannot and will not be bridged. A third feature, a final feature, the most emphasized characteristic of the rich man's condition after he died, was that he was in torment. This is mentioned four times in this brief story. Verse 23, in Hades, being in torment, this man lifted up his eyes. Verse 24, he pleaded that Lazarus would be sent to cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Verse 25, heaven speaking to the man who had been wealthy, says, Lazarus is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And then verse 28, as the rich man entreats that Lazarus might yet be sent to earth to warn his brothers, he himself appeals, lest they also come into this place of torment. Agonizing pain, torment of soul is what happened to this man who had been so fabulously wealthy. He had enjoyed his good things for a time, but now those things are forever past. We're reminded of what Jesus said in Matthew 13:42. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Mark 9:48, the Savior described hell as a place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Some of us here will remember having been at a conference north of Chattanooga 22 years ago. It was 1997. Dear preacher from North Ireland addressed the subject of hell before straight nines. And I can remember almost like it was last week, the third nine, where he addressed the question, what will hell be like? And in a way that helps the memory, he gave four answers that were alliterated, each made up of two words, the first beginning with the letter A, the second beginning with the letter P. And in addressing the question, what will hell be like, Ted Donnelly said that hell will be a place of absolute poverty, the absolute absence of anything and everything pleasant, beautiful, appealing. Not only a place of absolute poverty, but a place of angry presence. I think it was the first time I'd ever thought about the idea of God being present in hell. But Pastor Donnelly made the point that God is present everywhere, including hell, but he's not there in compassion and mercy. He's there in just indignation, angry presence. He spoke of the awful prospect. Hell is a place that does not end. The good news trumpets that there is life everlasting for anyone and everyone who truly comes to Jesus Christ. That good news comes to us against the backdrop of the bad news that our rebellion against God is so serious that there is a hell that likewise is forever. For the unbelieving and the impenitent, even as heaven is forever, for those who are brought to trust in and follow Jesus Christ. The last point Pastor Donnelly made was that hell is the place of agonizing pain. Absolute poverty, angry presence, awful prospect, agonizing pain. And in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, we're especially reminded of that feature of hell, agonizing pain. Well, we've reflected on the vivid contrast between the earthly condition of these men, the vivid contrast between their condition after death. Consider with me finally the power of the word. And let's think of the word written and the word incarnate. The man in torment realizes that his own condition is irreversible. He once again entreats heaven to send Lazarus on a deed of mercy, this time to return to earth to warn his brothers who have not yet crossed the line of no return. Abraham replies, they have Moses and the prophets. That is to say, they have the Old Testament scriptures, the sacred writings. Let them hear them. Verse 29. The man in torment replies, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. The man in Hades was convinced that if something really dramatic were to take place, if something that was just in your face supernatural, something that was extraordinary, something that was a miracle, if that were to take place, this man was convinced his brothers would respond to that with genuine repentance and faith. They could not help but respond to that kind of display of the extraordinary. Heaven's response was that the written word of God is even more powerful and more influential than miraculous phenomena, even that of someone coming from the dead to speak to us. It's an incredibly powerful statement about the power of Scripture. The argument is from the greater to the lesser. If people will not hear that which has the greater power, if people will not bow to what has the stronger influence, if people will not yield to what is the more effective way of bringing a change of heart, of bringing a change of mind, if people will not bring themselves to submit to the authority, the power that is patent in the written word of God, that's the greater influence. We should not think that they will respond to the lesser influence of the miraculous appearance of someone coming from the dead and speaking. Jesus himself performed miracles, confirming his identity as the God-man, the promised deliverer that the Old Testament scriptures had promised. But Jesus himself was not first and foremost a miracle worker. That wasn't where his identity or his work primarily focused upon. His great work in his public ministry was to speak forth the words of God, as he was doing in this instance with this parable. Speaking forth words from heaven, understandable words, authoritative words, powerful words, images, concepts, terms that are alive, that are active, that are sharp. Jesus was a preacher and a teacher, first and foremost. He was himself the Word of God incarnate. He was the message of God from heaven in the flesh, God with us. The speech of heaven came to earth, became flesh and blood to disclose what God is really like, to speak forth the truth of God. Jesus himself was the greatest miracle of all. And he taught his followers that everything in the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the prophets, pointed to him. Every road of every 39 books of the Old Testament ended in his own person and work. He condemned the people of his own generation. Crowds gathered for a period, eager to see a sign, fascinated by the things they had heard, things they had beheld, very desirous to see another trick. Show us your stuff once again. And Jesus condemned the people of his own generation, reminding them that the Queen of Sheba had come from the far ends of the earth to seek the wisdom of Solomon, and one wiser than Solomon was standing in front of them. And that the only sign that would be given that unbelieving generation was the sign of Jonah, who disappeared, as it were, into death in the belly of a large fish for several days and then emerged, as it were, rising from the dead and went outside of Israel to a pagan city called Nineveh and proclaimed the judgment of God against their wickedness, and they repented. And Jesus said that generation, that ancient generation from Nineveh, will rise at the day of judgment. You will hear, he told his contemporaries, the Ninevites. They will be witnesses against you. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. One far greater than Jonah, Jesus said, is among you. Jesus himself would supply what the tormented man requested. Oh, if someone would come back from the dead. Jesus doesn't talk of this on the story, but in the larger context of his life and ministry. That's just what he did. He came to die, to offer himself a sacrifice for sinners. But he also came to rise again. And he would speak to his disciples, and he would appear in person to hundreds of people as he continued to speak forth the only message that can deliver people from the place of torment. Well, how should we respond to this vivid, memorable, troubling parable of the rich man and Lazarus? It would be a great mistake. It would be a fatal mistake for us to say, "Phew, I'm glad I'm not like that guy. I'm not perfect, but I'm not indifferent to the suffering. I've given money before, and I've reached out with a helping hand." It would likewise be a great mistake to think, "I've got to improve. I'm going to start. When I see the people standing with the sign at the end of the exit ramp, I'm going to begin giving out some dollars to the beggars, and I'm going to send a gift to St. Jude's Children's Hospital or some other known charity. I've got to fix this. I got to do better." It is right, and it is commanded, and it is godlike to be those that are generous in giving, even to the point of sacrifice. And it is absolutely right that we be a people of compassion who care about the distressed and the needy around us. But the love of money that Jesus was warning against, the love of some other created thing, runs deeper in our hearts than we realize. By nature, there will always be something that you and I love more than God. Jesus did not speak this message to try to get a little improvement. Jesus spoke this message like the whole Bible speaks to us, to expose us and how entrenched by nature we are in loving what God has made rather than God himself. And elevating some created thing to a place that only the God who made us deserves. That may be money, the things that money can buy, the experiences that money can purchase, that may be family. Many of us were here yesterday for the wonderful wedding of Josiah and Christina. A number of us enjoyed the reception afterwards. And it was a God-centered day. But for many people, family is the main thing. Family is what they live for. Family is their refuge. Family is their joy. And Jesus in this parable, as throughout his teaching, is confronting, is exposing, is challenging that propensity to elevate something made above him himself. the ultimate message of the parable, like that of the whole Bible, is that we desperately need God in Christ to rescue us, from this propensity to love people, to love things more than we cherish and treasure God Himself. And to grant us that repentance that heaven alone can impart. That not even the appearance and the voice of one come back from the dead could accomplish in our souls. We need heaven's deliverance. Amazingly, Jesus is God the Son who came from heaven, becoming a real man, Jesus, so that He Himself could enter into the very torments that are briefly but horrifyingly described in these verses. Jesus Himself entered the realm of the damned, bearing at the cross that awful presence of an angry God, His Father abandoning Him, His Father pouring out just anger upon Him, experiencing in His own person for a few hours at Calvary absolute poverty of anything good, experiencing the agonizing pain, not for anything He had done, but because of things you and I have done. And He entered into that torment so as to bear it on behalf of, in the place of, anyone, everyone who would bow their hearts to Him in faith and repentance. What alone moves people like us to thus bow our hearts is the reality of what He did. We can give ourselves to Him because He first gave Himself to us. We can learn to live for God and not for ourselves, treasuring God more than anything here in this world, because Jesus so loved the likes of us that He was willing to go into that realm of torment and anguish and take it in our place. That's where love for neighbor properly grows. It's a response to the love of God in Jesus. Have you repented? In a room of this size, there must be people. If you died right now, you would go to hell. I don't mean to sound harsh, but I believe that that's a necessary inference from having this many people gathered before me. There must be some individuals here. You're not prepared right now to meet God. You need nothing more than what you have heard. You need nothing more than what has been done. I plead with you to take this seriously. If someone were to magically come through the roof, floating down behind this pulpit, you could tell they're a person, but you were struck with the sense that this is a person who has come from the realm of the dead. Whatever impression that might make upon you, it would not be more powerful than the Word of God. I entreat you. I beg you. Hear the Word of God. believe the Word of God. A great reversal is coming for all of us. Staggering reversal. It will be incredibly wonderful, or it will be incredibly horrific. I call you in God's name. Turn to God and be serious about it. And ask Him to do in you and for you what no one, including yourself, can do for you. Jesus came from heaven and has been made a prince and a savior. And He grants repentance readily to those who seek Him in truth for it. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank You for holy words of Scripture. We thank You that they're true. We thank You that they are clear. We thank You that we have reliable copies of Your Word in our own language. We thank You that we can gather in a place, in a country, in a time where we have no fear of being harassed. Oh God, we pray, make Your Word to be effectual here, now. Speak, oh living Christ, with that voice that cannot be resisted. Magnify yourself, and may there be joy in the presence of the Heavenly Father over the lost being found. And for those of us who by Your great grace have been found, please make us more like Yourself, Lord Jesus. Ready to sacrifice, focused not on getting, but giving. We pray in Your blessed name, Lord Jesus. Amen.